we're in lesson three. Lesson three, canon and clarity, how we got the Bible. Lesson three of the Word Unshaken, defending the Bible in a shifting world. So I'm going to read our series theme again. We must be able to back up everything we teach and preach with the Bible, with what the Bible actually says. Not what we read into it, not what we think is inferred, and not just go by what we've always heard it taught or by what we think is good and conservative sounding. No, we must be able to back up everything with a chapter and a verse. We must be able to back up everything what the Bible actually says and teaches. So our lesson objectives for this lesson is to equip the believers to understand how the canon of Scripture was recognized and preserved, appreciate the English Bible's legacy and the martyrs who died for it, and practice sound biblical interpretation through literal, grammatical, historical, and dispensational hermeneutics. So let me ask you something. How do you know the Bible that you hold in your hand is the Bible you are meant to have? How do we know that? How can you be confident that the words you are reading in church during devotions or while wrestling through a hard season are really God's words and not just something religious, some religious council decided sounded spiritual? And while we're at it, why is the Bible even in English? Who made that decision and why should we trust it? Now let's get one step further. How do you read it right? Because let's be honest, we've all heard people twist Scripture to say just about anything. Maybe you've even wondered if you are interpreting it the right way yourself. So here's the truth. If we do not know how we got the Bible, we'll never be confident in what it says. If we do not know how to interpret the Bible, we may end up believing things it never actually teaches. And if we do not know how to rightly divide the word of truth, we can easily confuse law with grace, Israel with the church, poetry with prophecy. And that confusion does not just affect our doctrine, it affects our discipleship. So in this session, this lesson, we're going to seek to clear up the confusion. We'll walk through four essential pillars that will equip you to trust, treasure, and interpret the Bible with greater clarity than ever before. Number one, how the canon of Scripture was recognized, not created. Number two, how we got the Bible in English and the legacy of those who died for it. Number three, how to interpret it rightly, literally, grammatically, historically, and dispensationally. And number four, finally, why comparing with Scripture matters, because the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. When we get to that point, we're actually going to go into a passage of Scripture and try to apply some things. So here's what's at stake. Your confidence in God, your ability to spot false teaching, your ability to help others understand the Word, and ultimately your ability to hear from God clearly and truthfully. So let's take the mystery out of this book and rediscover the clarity, authority, and life-giving power of a Bible that God wrote, preserved, and wants you to understand every word of God is pure, Proverbs 3:5. So our first point, the canon of Scripture recognized, not invented. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, Psalm 119:89. So first of all, what am I talking about? The canon. What is that? The canon of Scripture is the complete and authoritative collection of books that God inspired, preserved, and recognized as His written word. It consists of the 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, each divinely breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, affirmed by Christ and the apostles, and received by God's people as the final rule of faith and practice. So the formation of the canon of Scripture. It is not a story of human initiative. It is not the result of church councils debating, voting, and selecting from a pile of spiritual sounding writings the ones they deem most helpful. It is not the outcome of a political process or an ecclesiastical committee. The formation of Scripture is the sovereign act of God, who revealed, inspired, preserved, and then allowed His people to recognize the writings that were already breathed by Him. So let's be clear, man did not determine the canon, God did. The church did not create the canon, it recognized the canon. So we talked about this extensively in our last lesson, but it's important, so we're going to touch on again briefly the nature of inspiration. So the very concept of canon must begin with inspiration. So 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that Greek word translated inspiration is theonoustos, literally meaning God breathed. That means every word, every line, every commandment, every truth in scripture proceeds from the mouth of God. God is not just the source of scripture, he is the speaker. This is why David could say in 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So they were not writing their own ideas, insights, or religious reflections. They were moved, the Greek word literally means carried along by the Spirit of God to write what he intended. So when we talk about the canon, we are talking about a collection of books that were already inspired. Canonization is not what made them inspired. God's breath did that. Canonization was the recognition of what God has already breathed. So the Old Testament canon was affirmed by Christ himself. The 39 books of the Old Testament were firmly established long before the birth of Jesus. Jesus himself testified to the authority of the Hebrew Scriptures in Luke 24:44, says this, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. That is the threefold division of the Hebrew Bible. The law, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Together they make up what Jesus called the scriptures in Luke 24:27, and he treated them as authoritative, inerrant, and binding. In John 10:35, he declared, the scripture cannot be broken. He never questioned the content of the Old Testament. He never added apocryphal writings. In fact, the Apocrypha, the collection of non-canonical books written during the intertestamental period, was never quoted by Jesus, never affirmed by the apostles, and never recognized by the Jews as scripture. We'll discuss this more in a moment. Josephus, the Jewish historian writing in the first century, affirms that the Hebrew scriptures were limited, incomplete, indicating no additions or ongoing revelation. So if Christ, the Son of God, affirmed the Old Testament canon as fixed, final, and sufficient, who are we to suggest otherwise? The canon was not open-ended, it was closed, recognized, and preserved. Now the New Testament canon has apostolic origin and spiritual authority. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The canon of the New Testament is not the result of a 4th century power play or ecclesiastical politicking. It did not originate in the vote of bishops or the authority of Rome. It was not assembled at the whim of councils. The New Testament canon was recognized because the early churches already possessed and received it as scripture from the beginning, because it bore the divine fingerprints of inspiration. This is crucial to understand. The early churches received, they circulated, copied, preached, and obeyed the apostolic writings as the Word of God long before any formal list was drawn up. They did not wait for a council to tell them which books were scripture. They heard the voice of their shepherd, John 10:27, and they followed him. Now, the apostolic origin is the essential foundation of the New Testament, or the scriptures of the New Testament. One of the non-negotiable criteria for New Testament canonicity was apostolic authorship or direct apostolic endorsement. Christ had given his apostles unique authority to speak on his behalf and write scripture through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Thus, those who were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, Acts chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 15, who have been directly appointed by him, Luke chapter 6, Galatians chapter 1, were granted the authority to write scripture. Matthew, a tax collector turned apostle, penned the gospel bearing his name. John, the beloved disciple, wrote the gospel of John, three epistles, and Revelation. Paul, called directly by the risen Christ in Acts chapter 9, wrote 13 epistles, 14 if you include Hebrews, which some attribute to him. Peter, who was part of Christ's inner circle, wrote two epistles. Mark, the associate of Peter, recorded Peter's firsthand accounts. Luke, Paul's traveling companion and historian, compiled his gospel and the book of Acts with meticulous care, and then James and Jude, the half-brothers of Jesus and close associates of the apostles, and there are your authors of, or the writers of, the New Testament. These writings were not produced by early church as theological reflections. They were given to the church through the apostles as divine revelation. Now turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 15 to 16. This is a crucial passage of Scripture that reveals the writings of Scripture are recognized. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. New Testament Scripture was recognized in real time. Peter makes a stunning statement. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 15. And when he refers to Paul's epistles, listen to this. "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Peter just said Paul's epistles are scripture. So he said they wrestle with them, they struggle, they sometimes are hard to understand, as also the other scriptures. So Peter, a Jew steeped in the Old Testament, in reverence of the Old Testament, places Paul's letters on the same level as the Old Testament. He says they're scriptures, graphe in the Greek, a term used exclusively in the New Testament to refer to sacred, inspired writings. Peter's words alone are a resounding affirmation of the apostolic writings as fully authoritative. When Paul wrote to the churches, he did not present his letters as musings, opinions, or optional theological insights. He claimed the authority of God himself. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man or as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So now Paul's saying what he's writing on them is the word of God. Peter said it's scripture. The Thessalonians heard Paul preach and recognized it as scripture. That is powerful confirmation that the churches were not waiting centuries to know what was scripture. They knew it immediately. It was revealed to them in real time. Now we're going to talk about early circulation and recognition. As early as the second century, the apostolic writings were being collected and circulated among the churches. Ignatius, AD 110, quoted from Matthew, John, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and other Pauline epistles. Polycarp, from approximately AD 110 to 150, a disciple of the Apostle John, quoted from almost every New Testament book. Irenaeus, AD 180, recognized the authority of the four Gospels and virtually all the Pauline epistles. And the Moratorian Fragment, circa AD 170, contains a partial list of New Testament books in use by the churches, affirming most of our present canon. I actually was curious about Polycarp a few years ago. I bought a book that's just a letter Polycarp wrote. And you read it, and it almost sounds like the Bible, because he's quoting so many fragments and different things from different... It almost sounds like an epistle that would be in the Bible, because he quotes from the Bible so much. So this shows a wide and early recognition of the New Testament book as Scripture, not as church-created writings, but as divinely given revelation. Now, church councils consisted of recognition, not invention. The Council of Carthage, AD 397, is often cited as the council that formally recognized the 27 New Testament books as canon. But it's critical to understand, they did not create the canon. They ratified what the churches had long been using and acknowledging as scripture. The council declared, "Besides the canonical scriptures, nothing shall be read in the church under the name of divine scriptures." Then they listed the same 27 New Testament books we have today, no more, no less. But they were simply putting into writing what the church had already known, what independent New Testament churches had already known, recognized, and exclusively used. The canon was closed by the end of the first century with the writing of Revelation. The council simply affirmed what the Spirit had already revealed unto the church. Now let's consider the marks of New Testament canonicity. The church universally recognized inspired scripture based on four marks. Number one, apostolic origin. Was it written by an apostle or a close companion or close associate of an apostle, or was it endorsed by an apostle? Number two, doctrinal integrity. Does it align with the teaching of the Lord and the apostles? Number three, universal reception. Was it accepted and used by the early churches? And number four, spiritual authority. Does it bear the mark of divine power and truth? No book forced its way into the canon by church vote. Each book was received because the people of God recognized the voice of God in it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 10:27. Now, in case it's not already clear, the canon is closed. I must affirm today what the church has already known. The canon is closed and complete. There are no more apostles. There is no new revelation. The foundation has already been laid and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. You do not rebuild the foundation. You build upon it. The word is settled, Psalm 119:89. And the warnings of adding or taking away in Scripture apply in full force. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you dismiss aught from it, Deuteronomy 4:2. And thou add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar, Proverbs 30:6. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book, Revelation 22:18. So we got some strong warnings about adding or taking away from God's word. So we have a spirit-recognized canon. The early church did not need papal bulls or hierarchical pronouncements. They needed only to listen. And when they heard the apostolic writings, they recognized the divine voice. The New Testament stands firm today, not because a council imposed it, but because the Holy Spirit confirmed it and God's people discerned it. So let us receive and rejoice in the testimony of Scripture. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Psalm 12:6-7. So here's a key point. The canon is not the result of human authority. No pope, bishop, or council gave us the Bible. The church's role was not to bestow authority upon Scripture, but to acknowledge the inherent authority that was already in Scripture. As Charles Spurgeon rightly said, the Bible, a Bible that is not authoritative is no Bible at all. Reformers stood upon sola scriptura, Scripture alone as the final authority, not because the church said so, but because God had spoken. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever, Isaiah 40:8. So despite persecution, heresy, fire, sword, exile, martyrdom, the word of God endures. It is not the work of man, it is not subject to man. It is the eternal, unchanging, infallible revelation of Almighty God. It was not invented but revealed. It was not created but breathed out. And the canon was not assembled by ecclesiastical power but recognized through spiritual discernment, because the sheep always recognize the voice of the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, John 10:27. I love that verse. So how can we know the Apocrypha is not Scripture? I've been asked this a few times. The Apocrypha, those 14 or more intertestamental books found in Roman Catholic Bibles and some older non-Catholic Bibles, demands a clear biblical response. Scripture warns us against adding to God's word, Deuteronomy 4:3, Proverbs 3:6, Revelation 22:18, and to treat uninspired writings as divine revelation is a serious error. So how do we know the Apocrypha does not belong in a Bible? Number one, Jesus and the apostles never quoted it. Christ affirmed the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. We see it at Luke 24:44, the complete Hebrew Old Testament. Not once did he or his apostles quote from the Apocrypha, though they quoted from nearly every other Old Testament book. This silence is significant. If our Lord did not recognize it as Scripture, neither should we. Number two, the Jewish canon excluded it, so the Jews did not recognize it as Scripture. Paul declared the Jews were committed to the oracles of God, Romans 3:2. And they never accepted the Apocrypha as Scripture. The Jewish historian Josephus confirmed their canon included only 22 books, which is the equivalent to our 39 we have in our Old Testament. The Apocrypha was never recognized as divinely inspired by those who were entrusted with preserving God's word all those centuries. Number three, the Apocrypha contains serious errors. Unlike the inspired Scriptures, which are inerrant, Psalm 19:7, the Apocrypha includes historical and doctrinal mistakes. For example, Judith misplaces Nebuchadnezzar in Nineveh instead of Babylon, Judith 1:1. 2 Maccabees 12:45 teaches prayers for the dead, directly contradicting Hebrews 9:27. And other books promote lying, purgatory and the preexistence of the soul, teachings that oppose biblical doctrine. Number four, the early church rejected it. Church fathers such as Jerome, Athanasius, and Origen did not consider the Apocrypha canonical. Jerome translated it, but clearly stated in his translation this was for example of life, not doctrine. When the Roman Catholic Church added the Apocrypha in 1546, it was largely a reaction to the Protestant Reformation, not the continuation of historic church consensus. The Apocrypha simply fails the test. The Apocrypha is not inspired, not inerrant, and not part of the God-given canon. The true Bible consists of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. These were recognized, not created, by the church and bear the unmistakable marks of divine origin, Proverbs 35-6. So let us stand with Christ, with the apostles, and the faithful church throughout history. The Word of God is complete. It needs no additions and no apologies. So our next point, how we got the Bible in English. Psalm 119, 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. The English Bible that we hold in our hands, especially the King James Version 1611, did not arrive by accident. It was not the product of a casual literary effort or academic pursuit. It is the result of centuries of faithful labor, intense persecution, an unshakable conviction the Word of God should be placed into the hands of every common man, woman, and child. It's a story stained with the blood of martyrs, filled with the boldness of reformers, and sealed by the providential preservation of Almighty God. So the cost of translation, we must never forget our Bible comes to us through fire, through blood. The King James Version stands today not merely as a literary monument, but as a testament to divine preservation. Behind its majesty lies a line of courageous men who face the wrath of kings, the flames of executioners, and the hatred of religious establishments, all for the unshakable conviction that God's word must be heard in the tongue of the people. They believe the promise of Psalm 12, 6-7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So God has not only given us his word, he has preserved it, and the history of the English Bible is the history of that very preservation. So some early English pioneers, John Wycliffe, born in the 1320s, died 1384. He's often called the Morning Star of the Reformation. Wycliffe was the first to challenge the Roman Church's monopoly on the scriptures in medieval England. He translated the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into English, a monumental task that gave the people the word in their own tongue. His translation was handwritten. He hand wrote it and distributed copies by his followers known as the Lollards, who risked their lives carrying the word. Wycliffe boldly declared that the authority of Scripture surpassed that of the Pope, and every man had a right to read God's word for himself. Though he died of natural causes, his enemies were not satisfied with that. In 1415, the Council of Constance declared him a heretic. His bones were exhumed, burned, and thrown into the River Swift as an act of posthumous vengeance. But the Word of God cannot be burned away. The river carried his ashes into the sea, just as the influence of the Bible through his followers flowed through the hearts of English-speaking believers for generations. William Tyndale, 1494 to 1536, if Wycliffe sowed the seed, Tyndale gave it voice. Tyndale was the first man to translate the New Testament into English from the original Greek, bypassing the Latin entirely. He had one passion, to give the English people the true word of God. When a clergyman defended the Pope over Scripture, Tyndale famously replied, "I defy the Pope and all of his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I would cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost." Tyndale's work was illegal. The Roman Church banned translations without ecclesiastical license. He fled the continent, printing and smuggling English Bibles into England in barrels and sacks and shipments of cloth. Eventually, he was betrayed, arrested, and condemned. In 1536, he was strangled and burned at the stake. His final words uttered through the smoke, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." God answered that prayer. King James I in the Authorized Version of 1611. In 1604, about 70 years later, King James I of England authorized a new English translation of the Bible, a translation free from both Catholic bias and Puritan additions, rooted in the original Hebrew and Greek and translated with precision and majesty. The process, 47 scholars, all devout and learned men, worked in six teams across Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster for 7 years. They consulted Hebrew and Greek manuscripts as well as earlier English Bibles, especially Tyndale's, the Geneva Bible, and the Bishop's Bible, and others. Their translation philosophy was formal equivalence, word-for-word accuracy, honoring the very words and structure of the original languages. Remember, we studied in our last lesson, God gave the words. The Bible is very specific about that. God gave the words. God inspired the words. Their aim was not innovation, but faithful preservation. A Bible that would be heard in churches, memorized by children, and carried by commoners. The result, the Authorized Version, completed in 1611, a majestic, poetic, doctrinally precise translation that set the standard for English-speaking Christianity for over 400 years. And behind it all, Tyndale's voice. Scholars estimate that up to 90% of the King James New Testament is taken directly from Tyndale's wording. Remember, in 1536, with his last breath, Tyndale prayed, "Lord, open the eyes of the king, open the King of England's eyes." God answered that prayer. He opened the eyes of King James I, and now we have the King James Version of the Bible. So do you realize what you hold when you pick up the Bible? You hold a blood-bought book. You hold a heaven-preserved revelation. You hold the Word of the living God, clear, complete, and translated for your soul's sake. So let's not neglect it. Let's not treat it lightly. Let's not treat lightly what others died to give us, what they were burned at the stake to give us, what they shed their blood to give us. Let's not treat it lightly. Let's not leave it on our coffee table all week. "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against God," Psalm 119:11. Next, where our next point is hermeneutics and how to interpret the Bible correctly. Psalm 119:130. "The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple." When we open the Bible, we're not just reading another religious text. We are entering into a conversation with the living God. But how we read and interpret that conversation matters immensely. It determines whether we truly hear his voice or simply our own ideas echoed back to us. So hermeneutics is the discipline that helps us do this rightly. It is the science and the art, the careful structure and the spiritual sensitivity of interpreting Scripture. And in a world full of spiritual confusion, sound hermeneutics does not just guard doctrine, it guards souls. So what is hermeneutics? The word hermeneutics comes from the Greek word hermeneuo, which means to interpret, to explain, or to translate. It is used in Luke 24:27, where Jesus on the road to Emmaus said, "expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Explained to them, expounded to them. He told them. That's where you get the word hermeneutics from, is that word translated as expounded. So biblical hermeneutics is the discipline of understanding what the Bible means, not just what it says, but how that meaning is shaped by grammar, context, history, and the unfolding redemptive truth. Hermeneutics then is the science, the principles, and art, the task, by which the meaning of the biblical text is determined. One man explained it this way: as a science, it enunciates principles, investigates the laws of thought and language, and classifies its facts and results. As an art, it teaches what application those principles should have and establishes their soundness by showing their practical value in the elucidation of the more difficult scriptures. Peter's warning in 2 Peter 1:20 is crucial then, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. The word of God does not bend to personal agendas or preferences, emotional impressions, or mystical speculation. Scripture is not a spiritual Rorschach test. It has an objective meaning given by God, and it must be understood on his terms, not ours. In other words, the Bible is not ours to interpret however we feel. It is God's word, and we must come under it, not over it. We must submit to it, even if its true meaning goes against what we've always heard, taught, or preached. One author wrote this about what hermeneutics is and its importance. He wrote this: "It is essential for understanding and teaching the Bible properly. We must know the meaning of the Bible before we can know its message for today. We must understand its sense for then, when it was written, before we can see its significance for now, for us. Without hermeneutics, the science and art of interpreting the Bible, we are jumping over and missing out on an indispensable step in Bible study. The first step, observation, asks the question, what does it say? The second step, interpretation, asks the question, what does it mean? The third step, application, raises the question, how does it apply to me? So what does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply? The stakes could not be higher. Bad hermeneutics leads to false doctrine, and false doctrine never just ends in intellectual error. It always leads to spiritual ruin, relational breakdown, and counterfeit Christ. This is why Paul told Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. That phrase, rightly dividing, orthotomeo, means to cut it straight, to handle it accurately. This is not casual Bible reading. It is careful spiritual craftsmanship. So let's examine the key principles of sound hermeneutics. Principle number one, literal interpretation, taking the Bible at face value. To interpret the Bible literally means we seek the plain, natural sense of the text unless there is clear evidence of figurative or symbolic language. We do not go looking for hidden codes, secret meanings, or allegories unless the passage itself demands us to do that. Instead, we must trust that God intends to be understood. The Bible is not a puzzle, it is a revelation. Genesis 1:5, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Here is the foundation. Genesis 1 presents a literal six-day creation, affirmed throughout Scripture, Exodus 20, verse 11. These are not unidentified ages, but the evening and the morning was the first day, actual days. To read this as allegory is not more spiritual, is a rejection of the text's intention and clear meaning. If we abandon literal interpretation here, we unravel the reliability of Scripture everywhere. Jesus himself took Genesis literally. Mark 10:6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Another man wrote in his book on hermeneutics, he said this, the vast majority of the New Testament references to the Old Testament interpret it literally. That is, they interpret according to the commonly accepted norms for interpreting all types of communication, history as history, poetry as poetry, and symbols as symbols. There is no attempt to separate the message into literal and allegorical levels. So principle number two, grammatical interpretation. Every word matters. Remember again, God gave the words. God chose to reveal himself through words, through language, specific words, tenses, structures, phrases. That means grammar is not academic trivia. It is sacred ground. Like we pointed out in our last lesson, Paul builds major theological points on grammar. Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. One single word, seed, not seeds, carries a messianic promise. That's how tightly the Holy Spirit superintended this text. Grammatical interpretation observes verb tenses, past, present, future, pronouns, to whom is God speaking, syntax, the relationship between clauses, prepositions, with, in, by, through. These are theological arteries. And I'll never forget when I first went to Bible school and they made us take like this advanced English class. They drilled grammar into us, which I still struggle with. But I didn't understand the importance till I got to hermeneutics. And I understood, oh, that's why we took that class first. So Romans 3:23, just for another example, says, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Every preposition here is theological gold. We are justified, declared righteous, freely, without cost to us, by his grace, unmerited favor, through redemption, a payment made, and in Christ Jesus, our union with him. The Bible is the inspired word by word God, a word of God, Matthew 4:4. So we must read it word by word, for God gave the words. God inspired the words. Principle number three, historical interpretation, understanding the ancient context. God spoke in real places to real people in real time. If we do not understand the context in which those people lived, we are likely to misunderstand what God was saying to them, and by extension, what he's saying to us. When Jesus entered the temple and overturned the tables, John chapter 2, we must ask, what was happening in the temple? What had the leaders turned worship into? Why was Jesus so furious? The temple had become a marketplace. The priests were profiteering. The sacred had been swallowed up by the secular. Jesus was not reacting emotionally. He was executing judgment as the righteous king and high priest. Historical interpretation respects the cultural, political, the religious setting in which God's word was spoken. It does not reduce scripture to history, but it lets history illuminate meaning. For example, understanding the cultural shame and honor codes of the first century makes Jesus' interactions then with lepers, Samaritans, and women even more radical and redemptive than they seem to us. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, Romans 15:4. Scripture was written in history, but its truth transcends history. To apply it properly, we must first understand its original setting. So putting all these three principles together now, good hermeneutics is literal, grammatical, and historical, but is also redemptive. We must always move toward Christ. And the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded hermeneutics unto them and to all scriptures, the things concerning himself. So hermeneutics must lead to Christ. Good hermeneutics always leads to Christ, leads to the gospel, Luke 24:27. Jesus is the central figure of all scripture. Every text whispers his name. And if our interpretation does not eventually lead us to the cross, the empty tomb, the reign of the risen Christ, then we have missed the deepest meaning of the word. Sound interpretation does not teach us how to read scripture. It teaches us how to meet the Savior in its pages. But we are not done. There is also a fourth principle, which takes a little more time to explain. Principle number four, dispensational interpretation. And I include a little bit more detailed notes in your handout for this, or your outline. This, in a nutshell, dispensations in a nutshell, means seeing God's order in the story of redemption. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Hebrews 1:1-2. The Bible is not a random anthology of spiritual truths. It is the unfolding revelation of God's redemptive plan. Dispensationalism recognizes that while God never changes, Malachi 3:6, Hebrews 13:8, his dealings with mankind have changed across different ages, what Scripture calls dispensations. The Bible teaches dispensations. The word dispensation, oikonomia, in the Greek, oikonomia, appears throughout the New Testament, referring to divine stewardship over different eras. Ephesians 3:2, the dispensation of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 9:17, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Ephesians 1:10, the dispensation of the fullness of time. Dispensationalism is not a human invention. It is Scripture's own framework for understanding how God administers his will across time. God deals differently in different ages. Ask, did Adam bring sacrifices? No. Did Abraham follow the Mosaic law? No. Do we sacrifice animals today? No. Because we are under grace. We are in a different dispensation. You are not under the law, but under grace, Romans 6:14. Dispensationalism provides clarity, not contradiction. It recognizes God's consistent character and his changing instructions based on man's situation. There are seven dispensations observed in the Bible, not imposed by man, but just observed in the Bible. Number one, innocence. Adam before the fall. We see that in Genesis 1-3. Number two, conscience, fall to flood, Genesis 4-8. Number three, human government, post-flood, Genesis 9-11. Number four, promise, Abraham to Sinai, Genesis 12-19. Number five, law, Sinai to the cross, Exodus 20-2. Grace, the church age, Acts 2 to where we currently are, on into Revelation 3. And then kingdom, Christ, millennial reign. These reflect God's varied stewardship throughout redemptive history. So literal prophecy points to a literal future. Reading prophecy literally reveals a clear future. 7-year tribulation, Daniel 9, Revelation 6-18. A rebuilt temple, we see this in Ezekiel 40-48. Rise of the Antichrist, Revelation 17. 1,000-year reign of Christ, see this in Revelation. We do not need allegory. The Bible means what it says. Next, dispensationalism is not new, it's just organized. Though more recently and famously systematized by John Nelson Darby, the truths of dispensationalism are ancient. Early church fathers like Irenaeus and Justin Martyr believed in the literal millennial kingdom. Dispensationalism simply applies sola scriptura consistently, especially in prophecy. Dispensationalism clarifies the whole Bible. It helps us rightly divide the word, 2 Timothy 2:15, distinguishing law from grace, Israel from the church, and prophecy from fulfillment. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, Galatians 3:24-25. So rightly dividing the word of truth is the key to understanding the word of God. Dispensationalism is clear, biblical, and Christ-centered. Dispensationalism takes the Bible literally, honors God's covenants, distinguishes Israel from the church, keeps Christ at the center, and offers hope through a literal promised future. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20. God's word is perfectly consistent, and every promise will be fulfilled exactly as written. Now, I included in there a little thing you can scan for further study on the faithfoundations.church website. I have another whole 48 minutes on dispensations there if you want to go there. So why comparing Scripture with Scripture matters. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, 2 Peter 1:20. So the fourth pillar of biblical clarity is this: the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. When rightly interpreted, Scripture never contradicts Scripture, and the clearest passages help us understand the more difficult ones. This principle, called the analogia scriptura, is foundational to all sound interpretation and is especially vital in the age of spiritual confusion. God did not inspire his word to be fragmented, contradicted, or isolated. The 66 books of Scripture, written across centuries, cultures, and continents, form a divinely unified whole. As Isaiah 28:10 says, precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. That is how truth is built, brick by brick, passage by passage, comparison by comparison. That is why Paul exhorted the Corinthians with these words: which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, 1 Corinthians 2:13. So we do not interpret the word by human speculation, cultural opinion, or emotional reaction. We compare spiritual things with spiritual things. That is, we allow Scripture to explain Scripture. We study parallel passages, trace key words, observe patterns across covenants and dispensations, and most importantly, test every doctrine by the full counsel of God, Acts 20:27. When Jesus taught, he constantly quoted earlier scriptures to affirm the continuity of divine revelation. On the road to Emmaus, again, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, Luke 24:27. He did not just pull a scripture out of context. All the scriptures concerned himself. He compared Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms and showed that they all pointed to him. That was not creative interpretation. It was correct interpretation. And he calls us to do the same. So here's what this means for us. When we are confused about grace and works, we compare Romans 4 with James 2. When we study end times prophecy, we compare Daniel with Revelation. When we interpret a difficult doctrine, we examine the rest of Scripture to clarify, not override, the plain meaning. And when false teachers twist verses, we expose them by aligning those verses with their broader biblical context. So we must remember, no doctrine rests on one verse alone. Truth is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, 2 Corinthians 13:1. So it can't just be one verse. It's established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, 2 Corinthians 13:1. And every valid interpretation will harmonize with the whole of God's revealed word. This is not a loophole. It's a safeguard. This is how we rightly divide the word of truth. This is how we discern truth from error. This is how we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the next time you're faced with a hard verse, a confusing doctrine, or a cultural pressure to reinterpret the Bible, do not start with what feels right. Never start with what feels right. Start with what is written. Thus saith the Lord. Search the Scriptures. Compare line with line. Let the word speak for itself, because the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. Now we're going to apply the principle of the extreme importance of comparing Scripture with Scripture, so we can emphasize its importance and show you how this process plays out, as well as the depth and insight you gain from practicing. We're going to do it real quickly, but it will take much longer than what we're going to do it here. Now, a lot of time we practice this naturally, comparing Scripture to Scripture without even thinking about it. Or the Holy Spirit within us brings additional verses or passages to our mind as we study. We're reading a passage like, I think I saw that somewhere else. We're comparing Scripture to Scripture without even thinking about it. It's natural. Speaking of this very thing, Watchman Nee said this: how extremely necessary, therefore, is the discipline of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Should anyone fail to see the necessity of having himself dealt with by God, fail to see how his habits, temper, and life need to be pruned and refined, he is of no use to the Word of God. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit within us to help us interpret Scripture correctly. So now I want us to look at a specific example comparing Scripture with Scripture in our study. So before we close, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 35 to 43. Luke 18, verses 35 to 43. When we open our Bibles, we are not merely studying a book of ancient stories. We are stepping into the presence of a living God who speaks through every jot and tittle, Matthew 5, 18. And not only in His Word, not only is His Word living and powerful, Hebrews 4:12, it is also layered and limitless. We may read the same passage for the 100th time, but if our hearts are soft and our minds are prayerful, God will show us something new each time. This is especially true when we compare Scripture with Scripture, as we are commanded to do, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2:13. So Luke 18, 35 to 43 is a familiar story, but don't let familiarity breed neglect. God has packed into these verses a symphony of theological, devotional, and ethical truths, and what we're going to study quickly doesn't even touch the surface. But we only hear the fullness of that symphony of that truth when we compare this passage with its parallels, with related prophecies, with other teachings from the Word of God. So now let's read those verses. Luke 18, starting verse 35. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto them, receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. So first, I want to point out the ethical perspective, faith that cries out. Look at verse 35. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. This blind man is poor. He's desperate. He's marginalized. When he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, he cries out, not Jesus of Nazareth. He cries out, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. This is the cry of messianic faith. He recognizes Jesus as the promised king from David's line, comparing with 2 Samuel chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9. Even when rebuked, he cries out so much the more. Verse 39, this persistence reminds us of the importunate widow just a few verses earlier, Luke chapter 18. So we have another scripture with scripture comparison. Both accounts teach us that faith does not fold under pressure. So next, let's compare this with Matthew 20, verse 29 to 34. Here we learn there were two blind men. Mark chapter 10, Mark gives us a name, Bartimaeus. Luke 11, 9 to 10, another comparison. And it shall be given you, seek, and ye shall find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. From comparison with these texts, we gather ethical instructions. Do not silence others in their need, verse 39. Be persistent in prayer. See the dignity of the outcast. Lead people to Jesus, not away from him. Recognize true faith when you see it. It is humble, it is urgent. It cries out, it's fixed on Christ. But we only see the full moral force of this passage when we examine it alongside other scriptures. When we compare scripture with scripture, it's in the harmony that the melody becomes clear. Next, let's look at this passage from a devotional perspective, eyes opened by mercy. Look at verse 41. What will that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. On the surface, this may appear to be a simple healing, but in the light of the rest of Scripture, it is deeply symbolic. The Bible often uses blindness to speak of spiritual darkness, and sight as a gift of divine revelation. So consider these scripture with scripture comparisons. Isaiah 42, 7, Messiah comes to open the blind eyes. John 9, 39 to 41, Jesus heals a man born blind and says, I am come, that they which see not might see. And 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the God of this world that blinded the minds of them which believe not. The physical healing in Luke 18 is a picture of what happens when a lost soul comes to Christ. The scales fall, the light dawns, and the heart sees. This man doesn't just receive his sight, he follows Jesus. He glorifies him, verse 43. That's a saved man. Now you compare this again, another scripture comparison to the 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17. Only one returned to give thanks. Gratitude then is a mark of grace. We get that truth by comparing scripture with scripture. Now devotionally then, this passage calls us to come to Jesus again and again, ask him to open our eyes to deeper truths, thank him for every glimpse of his glory, follow him wherever he leads. And each of these devotional truths becomes clear as we view this passage through the lens of other scriptures. The Bible sheds light on itself. Finally, let's look at this passage from a doctrinal perspective. Jesus, Son of David, Savior and King. Look at verse 42. And Jesus saith unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee. That is not just a miracle. It's a declaration of Christ's identity and a testimony of salvation by faith. Let's unpack the doctrinal truths from just this one verse. Jesus is the Son of David, verses 38 and 39, by crying, Jesus, thou Son of David. The blind man is confessing Jesus to be the promised Messiah. He's my Savior, Jesus, Son of David. Let's do a scripture with scripture comparison again. Isaiah chapter 11, the Messiah is called a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Matthew 1:1, the book of generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Romans 1:3, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. This is not incidental, it's essential. Jesus is the rightful king, and this man's confession of Jesus as the Son of David is a public acknowledgement of his divine kingship. Next, we can see this passage teaches salvation is by faith as we compare scripture with scripture. Jesus says, thy faith has saved thee. The word translated saved is the Greek word sozo, used elsewhere to describe spiritual salvation. Compare it with these other scriptures. Ephesians 2:9, for by grace are you saved through faith. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith. Mark 5:34, Jesus says to the woman with the issue of blood, daughter, thy faith have made thee whole. This is the doctrinal heart of the passage. Jesus is the saving king, and he saves by faith, not works. But again, we only grasp this fully when we allow other scriptures to interpret and confirm, when we compare scripture with scripture. This is why comparing scripture with scripture matters. That's why I say it a lot. And here's the danger. If we only read Luke 18 in isolation, we might reduce it to a story about physical healing and miss all that doctrinal weight, miss the devotional richness, miss the ethical teaching, that when we compare scripture to scripture, layer upon layer, line upon line, here a little, there a little, we get the big picture. Isaiah 28, 9 to 10. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, and there a little. God never intended his word to be interpreted in fragments. He gave us a whole Bible, not just favorite verses. This is why we must compare scripture to scripture to ensure interpretive accuracy. Scripture never contradicts scripture. To receive fuller insight, passages of Matthew, Mark illuminate Luke's account. To avoid error, a single verse taken out of context can lead to false doctrine. And to deepen our understanding, the Spirit uses all of God's word to shape us. As we saw in this passage, the cry of Bartimaeus teaches persistence in prayer compared to Luke 18, Luke 11. His healing reveals the power and mercy of Christ compared to John 9, Isaiah 42. His faith and confession shows the doctrine of salvation, Romans 5, Ephesians 2. His response shows what true discipleship looks like, Luke 17, Mark 10. So don't skim scripture. Savor it. Don't rush through your reading. Return it again and again. And don't study verses in isolation. Compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Every passage is deeper than it appears. The Holy Spirit will continue to teach you as long as you come in faith, as this blind man did, saying, Lord, that I may receive my sight, Luke 18, 41. Now to wrap it up. So here is what we have seen in this lesson. The Bible is not invented by a vote. It was recognized by believers who heard the voice of the shepherd and knew this is the word of God. The English Bible you hold, especially the King James Version, costs lives. Men like Wycliffe and Tyndale did not just believe the Bible should be in your language. They believed it was worth dying for. We've seen how to interpret the Bible rightly, literally, grammatically, historically, through the lens of dispensational truth, recognize how God's dealings with man unfold over time without ever changing his character or his promises. So here's a takeaway. You don't need to be a scholar. You don't need a seminary degree. You just need confidence that when you open your Bible, you're hearing from God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So here's a challenge. Don't just read the Bible, study the Bible. Don't just quote it, rightly divide it. Don't just carry it, build your life upon it. Because when you open this book, you're not stepping into the past. You're standing in the presence of God who is still speaking, still saving, still sanctifying, and still coming again. Remember what Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35. So hold fast, interpret wisely, and never let go what God has preserved for you in your own language for such a time as this.